Well, good evening, everyone. We're glad that you're here tonight. We're going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 8 tonight, if you would open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 8. And we will look at the text. We'll read the text as we work our way through it this evening. So before we begin our journey, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Jeremiah. It is such a needed book in our country. It's a needed book in our state. It's a needed book in our lives, in our church. And I pray that this book would accomplish what you have inspired it to accomplish. I pray the Holy Spirit would always use the Word of God to bring us under conviction, and I pray that we would be people who would be quick to respond to that conviction. And we pray that we would even do that this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. We are living in a time in which various leaders are trying to convince people that everything is good and peaceful, even if we continue to do things that anger God. Just yesterday, a senator from Hawaii said, "Homosexuality is not a choice. You're born that way." That's an outright lie. And she's trying to convince the nation of that. There are some who suggest that we'll have a great life if we put people into power who support killing babies. If we put people into power who support same-sex relationships and they're not homophobic, we'll live happily ever after. We're also told that diseases will go away and hurricanes and fires will go away if we follow the science, really. You know, there's a big difference between scientific theory and scientific fact. This past Monday was Columbus Day. If Christopher Columbus would have followed the science back in the 1400s, he'd have never discovered the Americas, because the scientists told him the world was flat and told him he shouldn't sail out there because he was going to go out there and drop off into oblivion. But the scientists were wrong, as most of the time they are. So you don't want to follow scientific theory. God created the world with a spherical design, something he said over in his word. And frankly, what a lot of these leaders are doing is they're leading the American people astray, and they're lying to the American people. They're not leading them in the way of truth. Well, that kind of thing is not new. It not only happens in the political world, it happens in the religious world, because there are religious leaders as well as political leaders that were doing the same thing back in the days of Jeremiah. They were lying to the people, telling them that their beliefs and lifestyle were fine, when in all reality, what they believed and their lifestyle was leading them straight into the judgment of God. So when you come to Jeremiah chapter 8, what God says is, look, because you are following leaders who are not telling you the truth, and you refuse to honestly deal with your sin, I'm going to totally punish you and destroy you. That's what this text is all about. And again, I want to remind us that these verses are aimed at God's own people. Now, God has a desire to be merciful to his people. God has a desire to bless his people. He doesn't want to have to destroy his people. When he does that, it breaks his heart. But the truth of the matter is, this chapter is not aimed at Gentile heathens. Jeremiah is standing at the temple proclaiming these things to the people of God. And there are six realities he points out. The first one is, God's going to permit his own people to be humiliated and desecrated. Notice verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves. They will spread them out to the sun, the moon, and to the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they've served and which they've gone after and which they have sought and which they've worshipped. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the ground. And death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family that remains in all the places to which I've driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. I want you to notice how verse 1 begins, at that time. Now, what that tells us is, when Jeremiah actually made this prediction of what God was going to do, there was still time. There was still some time that the people could have amended their ways and prevented this from happening. But what is predicted here is a destruction and a humiliation and a carnage that God is going to permit as a devastating judgment because his people are so evil and rebellious. And it's graphic what he says he's going to do. He's going to allow the dead bones of the priests and prophets and princes and people to be dug out of their graves and spread out and scattered all over the land. Total desecration. I'll allow those bones and dead bodies to lay out in the sun, under the moon, under the stars, which is ironic because that's what they worship. They worship them rather than God. He said, I'll just let your bodies lay out there publicly. Now, I think this has far-reaching ramifications to what will happen in the tribulation period, but it also was an immediate threat to the Israelis at this particular time. When an enemy would come in and take over the land, and there are some places in the Old Testament where this happened, they would often dig up graves to see if there were any valuable things buried with the people who died. I mean, sometimes people would bury some valuable things there, so they would just dig up the graves and leave the bodies on the ground. It was insulting, it was degrading, it showed total contempt. And God said, I'm going to allow this to happen to my own people. The bodies of kings and priests and princes and prophets are going to all lie out in the sun just like animal dung. And then in verse 3 he says, things will be so bad that people that are alive will wish they were dead. That describes exactly what will happen in the tribulation period. In Revelation chapter 9, in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die and death flees from them. The thing that I want to point out to you is in verse 3, God uses that pronoun I. I am the one who's done this, declares the Lord of hosts. And by using that Lord of hosts combination, he's basically saying, I'm the sovereign God who's in charge over all of the powers and authorities of heaven and earth, and I'm the one that will do this because my people will not amend their ways. When God allows monuments to be torn down or dug up, he's not doing that because he's blessing a nation. That's an indication that something's gone real wrong in a nation that's made mockery of him. And what he says in these verses is, I'll let that happen to my own people. The second reality is God warns his people that their worship is a sham. It's not based on truth. Verse 4, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I've listened and heard. They've spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course, like a horse charging into the battle. Even the stork in the sky knows their seasons, and the turtle dove, and the swift, and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. How can you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they've rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time of their punishment. They shall be brought down, says the Lord. There are 10 just pathetic realities spelled out in these verses about the way God's people were living their lives. Just sick. And I want you to see this clearly because this can happen to God's own people. If it could happen to these people who had seen God do so much, it can happen to you. When you read these verses, you can certainly see why his people deserve judgment. Pathetic reality number one, most people who fall down, get up and get going again, God says, not my people. what he says in verse 4. God asked two rhetorical questions that did not expect an answer because the answer is so obvious. What is it that is normal for a person to do if they fall down? What is the normal thing for a person to do if they fall down? The normal, natural thing for a person to do when he or she falls down is get up and get going again. It is not normal, it is not natural for one to fall down, to stay down and crawl around in the dirt. The normal thing is you learn from that which caused you to fall and you correct it. Well, what is the normal thing? What is the normal thing for a child of God who's fallen into sin to do? What would be the normal, natural thing that God would want one of his people to do if they fall into sin? Stay crawling around in the filth? Do you think that's what God would want? God says, no way. I want my people, if they fall, get up. I want them to confess it. I want them to turn from it. I want them to get going again. Just like a person who would fall down. But he said, my people don't do that. They fall into all kinds of stuff and they just crawl around there. And they don't even get up out of it. The second pathetic reality is they refuse to repent. They continue to live a life of deceit. That's what verse 5 says. They've turned into continual apostasy. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. God again describes the fact of my people continually refuse to return. His own people continually turned away from the Lord. They blatantly turned away from truth. And it's interesting that he identifies his people by verse 5. Why then has this people, and then appositionally in Hebrew next to people is the noun Jerusalem. So God says, these are people, my people who lived in a sacred city. My people that lived in the most sacred city on the face of this earth. And what my people did is they just continually lived a normal, deceitful life. That's not normal or natural for a person of God. It is not normal for you as a child of God to turn away deliberately from the word of God and then perpetually live a life of deceit that refuses to respond to truth. And then you just walk around pretending you're okay. That's exactly what these people were doing. They had fallen into deep, depraved sin, all kinds of it. And instead of saying, I got to get out of this crud. I got to get up and get away from this stuff. I got to get back into a relationship with God. They continue to crawl around and then live the deceitful life by thinking, oh, I'm okay. The third reality is they've pursued their own way. That's what Jeremiah says in verse 6. God says, I've listened and heard. They've spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course, like a horse charging into battle. What a sad commentary on the people of God. You do see from verse 6, God listens in to the conversations. We saw in chapter 7, verse 11, God sees all. We see in chapter 8, verse 6, God hears all. And God said, I listen to what my people are saying. They're not even speaking the truth. They don't even call wickedness wickedness. And when these people would do things, he said, not one of them, I never heard any of them say, what have I done? What have I done? He said, these people of mine turned to their own sinful ways. They charged into it like a charging war horse. I mean, they were running after sin, not righteousness. You know, one liberal writer said, well, this text was not written to produce any type of self-condemnation. Oh, yes, it is. That's exactly why it's written. Jeremiah is writing the words of God here, and he's basically saying to his people, you need to judge yourself. You need to condemn yourself. You need to stand in my presence and say, what have I done? That's what Paul taught the Corinthians. And if we refuse to acknowledge our sin, we're heading to serious consequences. The fourth pathetic reality is my people don't understand my program or word. Verse 7, even the stork in the sky knows their seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration, but my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. Jeremiah uses an interesting bird illustration to communicate how unnatural it is for the people of God not to be able to spot what God is doing in light of his word. The birds know the seasons. The birds know the time when there should be migrations. The birds are able to read the temperature changes. They know when it's time to change directions. And if you cannot see when your world is falling apart, it's time for you to make some changes, you don't have the brains of a bird. That is exactly what Jeremiah is saying. You know, I have had the privilege of telling many people, you need to turn to the Lord. You need to get up out of the sin and turn back to God. Do you think most listen? No. No. Most will go to talk to someone else and they'll get on some drugs. I'm telling you the truth. You tell people you need to turn to the Lord. You need to turn your back on the sin and the filth, get up and crawl out of this and get back into a right relationship with God. And most people say, I don't want to do it. Now, these people here were not being blessed of God. And you would think that people would instinctively, like the migrating bird, people would instinctively say, you know what? Our world's falling apart here. My life is falling apart here. Maybe I ought to make an amendment judgment in my own life, and I better come to terms with the fact that I have sinned, and I better say to God, what have I done? But according to verse 7, those people of God don't know that. And they do not know his word or his ordinance, and they have no clue what he's doing. They don't have the sense about them that my life is falling apart because I'm not right with God. Migrating birds can at least read the seasons. The fifth pathetic reality is my people believe a lie. They've actually convinced themselves they're right with God when they're not, and they're listening to teachers that aren't accurately teaching the truth. Notice verse 8. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us, but behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie? I want you to notice the lying pen of the scribes. The scribes, the false teachers, they write stuff. False teachers write stuff, but not in accordance with the word of God. These people were involved in horrible sin. They're going to listen to scribes and ministers who are telling them they're right with God. They had an arrogance to them. They had what one writer said, a smug confidence to them. They were getting their confidence from false teachers who were butchering the word of God, that were telling them they were loved by God. These were people that were saying God just doesn't care what you do. He wants to bless you anyway, no matter how you're living. And they actually had convinced themselves they were obeying the word of God when they didn't even know the word of God. This is the first time, by the way, that Jeremiah uses that word scribe. And he uses it to refer to religious leaders who are a bunch of liars. They weren't telling people the truth of God. They were telling them, you keep the law, you're doing just fine. Your relationship with God is fine. If a person rejects the word of God, one's a fool, no matter how wise they pretend to be. So if you get someone butchering the Bible, they're a fool. I don't care how wise they pretend to be. God's word is to be handled carefully, accurately, systematically, exegetically. I'm convinced it's to be studied verse by verse because you can't jump over stuff. If you do it that way, you have to go straight through the whole counsel of God that way. And these guys weren't doing that. They're just making up stories and just trying to make people feel good. The sixth reality is my people have followed shameful wise men who reject my word. Look at verse 9. The wise men are put to shame. They're dismayed and caught. Behold, they've rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? What kind of wisdom do they have? You tell me what kind of wisdom a minister has that would put a rock band on a platform in a church. Tell me. He didn't get that wisdom from the scriptures. I'll tell you that right now. You tell me what kind of wisdom a minister would have who puts dancing girls on a platform. Tell me, what kind of wisdom is that? It didn't come from God. These guys were doing that same kind of stuff. They were supposedly wise men, but they're handling the word of God falsely. They're getting people to follow their shameful, disgraceful ways. These men actually owned Bibles. They stood and they taught. But I want you to understand this. These leaders are liars that reject the word of God. And those verbs, put to shame, dismayed, and caught, are Hebrew perfects, which indicate the future is sealed. At the time of Jeremiah, those guys were a dime a dozen. At the time Jeremiah lived, there were plenty of those kinds of ministers leading people far away from the truth. But Jeremiah says they're going to be put to shame, dismayed, and caught. Their judgment is sealed. They're going down. Which brings us to the seventh reality. My people are greedy. Verse 10, therefore I'll give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. See, that's what was being taught to the people, prosperity. Any way you can get it is good to have it, no matter what you do, no matter who you have to walk over to get it, as long as you're prosperous, as long as you got more stuff, then you are really good to go with God. And God said, that is not true. That is not true. That's a lie. In fact, God said, I'll tell you what I'll do. You believe that, I'll let everything you have be taken away from you. I'll take away your wives. I'll let your world cave in. You lose everything you own. You'll lose your fields. I'll allow people to take your jobs. You were greedy for gain. That's what you live for. You live for gain, greedy for gain. God says, that's never been my word or will, so I'll track you down. And the sad reality of it is, these were supposedly God's people, and they're not going, man, I'm ashamed of this. I shouldn't be doing this. The eighth reality is my people are deceitful. Look at the end of verse 10. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. Everyone practices deceit. These are God's people who are supposed to be given over to truth and integrity, and they're practicing deceit every day. They lived deceitful lives. They were doing deceitful things. When people reject the word of God and they live a deceitful life, it's horrible, but it is really scary when ministers are doing it. Ministers need to be forthright, truthful, people of integrity, people that aren't a bunch of liars. And that's what these guys were. And these were all the people of God. God says, I'm going to hammer you. I'm going to let my judgment come upon you because you will not face up to this. The ninth reality is my people who are broken superficially tell themselves we're at peace. Notice verse 11, they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially saying peace, peace, but there is no peace. These false religious leaders were telling the people that are going through these troubles, these aren't judgments of God. God has nothing to do with any of this. You're at peace with God. The leaders were telling the people, you have nothing to worry about. It doesn't matter if you're living a life of sin or carnality or fleshliness. It doesn't matter. You're at peace with God. God says there is no peace. Listen, if you have continual sin in your life, I don't care what you think or feel or project, you are not at peace with God. You better hope you are convicted of that and you deal with it. Because I promise you this, you're not at peace with God. If you can continually pursue sin and just go over it over and over and over again, and you're never brought under conviction of it, and then you're walking around or someone's telling you you're okay with God, you're at peace with God, your fellowship with God is wonderful, that is a lie. That is a lie. Just read 1 John, the book that deals with fellowship with the Lord. And if you're continually dabbling around in sin, you do not have fellowship with God. Then the 10th reality is they're not ashamed of their sin. Notice verse 12, were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed. It didn't matter what the sin was. And we're losing that in this country. I was just sickened by something I read today about the state of Michigan. You know, when we all signed the petition against abortion, the numbers were there to have it on the ballot, but I'm sure it's manipulated and there's evil stuff we know nothing about behind the scenes, keeping that off the ballot. But when the petitions were signed to promote gay rights. All of a sudden, the numbers are there. They're not ashamed of this in this state. They're flaunting it. It's like they're saying to the state of Michigan, this is wonderful. They don't blush over this. This is evil, abomination in the sight of God. But here's something worse than this. If you as a child of God can commit sin and not even feel ashamed of it, there's something wrong in your relationship with God. I don't care what it is you project, there's something wrong in your relationship with God, because people right with God, when they fail God, are ashamed of it. Which brings us to the third reality, God's going to punish his people. Verse 12, they did not know how to blush, therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment, they shall be brought down, says the Lord. I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away. In the book of Deuteronomy, God promises to bless his people if they obey him, but he also promises to send a whole bunch of negative stuff into their lives if they don't obey him. And God's people can reach a point where they cannot repent. And that is a scary thing to think about. Let me put it into our world. If we dabble around in sin, we can actually reach a point where God says, I'm not going to let you deal with that anymore. You're done. God says, I'm about to bring my own people down. I've had enough. I've seen enough. I'm pulling the plug on the blessings. I've been blessing you. I've been prospering you. I've been allowing you to enjoy good things, yet you refuse to be ashamed of your sin. You refuse to deal truthfully and honestly, so I'll just shut that all down. In this culture, no more grapes, no more figs, no more leaves. I'll cause whatever I've given you to wither. And most people live life without the thought that God could pull the plug on this. I mean, most people don't realize God can take everything I have away just like that if he wants to. The fourth reality is God's people need to respond in view of God's judgment. Verse 14, why are we sitting still? Assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities and let us perish there, because the Lord our God has doomed us and given us poison water to drink, for we've sinned against the Lord. We've waited for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. Jeremiah says, and I want you to notice he uses the pronouns we, so he himself is living in this world. He's seeing all this stuff. Jeremiah says, look, God isn't blessing us right now. He's pulling the plug on that, and what we need to do is we at least need to get into some fortified area where we can at least somewhat have some protection if you really believe God's going to do what he's promising to do. If you really believe that God is going to judge us and God is going to pour out his judgment on us, at least what we ought to do is assemble ourselves in fortified cities and we can all die together there. But of course, these people never believed the word of God. They didn't even believe that. They didn't even believe that they were out of sync in their relationship with God, because the people were telling them, peace, peace, peace. Verse 15 says that. The people said, well, we thought we'd have peace with God. That's what our religious leaders were telling us. The religious leaders were telling us that we were at peace with God. He says, there's no peace there. Jeremiah says, we're not at peace with God. We've so sinned against God, he's sending terror on us. Again, I reiterate the point. If anyone persists in sin, he's not at peace with God. It's impossible. Again, I challenge you to read 1 John. It's impossible. You cannot have fellowship with God if you're persisting in some sin. No matter what you say, no matter what you feel, no matter what other religious leaders tell you, no matter even what you believe, you cannot have fellowship with God and persist in sin. The fifth reality is God's people everywhere are going to experience his severe judgment. Verse 16 says, from Dan is heard the snorting of his horses. At the sound of the neighing of his stallions, the whole land quakes. For they come and devour the land and its fullness, the city and its inhabitants. For behold, I'm sending serpents against you, adders for which there is no charm, and they will bite you, declares the Lord. God says, I'm the one sending these judgments against my own people. I'm starting with Dan. That's one of the northernmost locations of the promised land. I'm going to sweep from the north. I'm going to come down to the south. And I'm going to pour out judgments with military and also, he says, deadly serpents. Now, some have said that's not really referring to deadly serpents. I think it is. God used deadly serpents to judge his own people in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, in Moses' day when he sent those deadly serpents. But in that context, he provided a standard whereby they could look to the standard and be saved. What God's threatening to do here is, I'll have no saving standard. I'm going to sweep in with my judgment, and when those serpents start biting you and military people start assaulting you, you won't be able to look anywhere to get out of this. The sixth reality is God's true servant is broken by what he sees and understands. Verse 18, my sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols? Harvest is past. Summer is ended. We're not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I'm broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. There's no balm in Gilead. There's no physician there. Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Now remember, Jeremiah is a godly prophet that was singled out by God to go tell God's people this message, and it broke his heart. It broke his heart. He saw what his people had done, and he was seeing what God was doing. In fact, starting here and on into chapter 9, this is the text that led teachers of Scripture to call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. It broke his heart what he was seeing. I tell you this about God based on what Jeremiah says here. When we sin, we break the heart of God. He's not happy about that. He doesn't find joy in that. And when we sin and then just refuse to deal with it, and then we just continue to wallow around in it, and we don't get up out of it, and then ultimately he has to step in with some chastising judgment, it breaks the heart of God. He's not happy about this. He's saddened by this. There are seven facts that are brought out. Jeremiah's sorrow, fact number one, was beyond healing. My sorrow is beyond healing. It overwhelmed Jeremiah. Fact number two, his heart was faint and made him weak thinking about what God was going to do. Fact number three, he heard the people crying. Problem is, their crying was too late. It is a horrible thing when you listen to someone who's crying and there's nothing you can do about it. It's a horrible thing. You're helpless. Nothing Jeremiah could do. It was too late. The fourth fact is God's people reached a point where they weren't saved or savable. Verse 20 is scary. Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. Here's what that text is saying. The opportunity for you to get right with God has passed you by. The opportunity for you to make a decision to get in fellowship with God is gone. What Jeremiah means is God's people had reached a point where he wouldn't save or deliver them anymore. He was causing everything in their world by sovereign decree to fall apart. And it was too late to change anything. Now, I'll tell you, one of the saddest things that you can see is someone dying in a bed who's not saved. It's sad. And there's not a thing you can do about it. And one of the saddest things that you can also see is someone who is a believer who's in sin, and it doesn't look like they're going to get out of it. Almost beyond the point of savability. That's where these people were. The fifth fact is God's true leader can reach a point where he's broken. Verse 21, the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken, I mourn, dismay has taken over me. Look, when a leader reaches this level of depression, when a true leader of God reaches this level of depression for God's own people, it is a sad, sad state those people are in. Any leader of God wants to find joy in what God is doing in the lives of the people. Any true leader of God loves it when people fall in love with the scriptures and they're trying to apply the scriptures and they love to learn the scriptures and make adjustments to the scriptures. But if a leader looks at all the people because there's nobody doing that here, there's no one interested in that here, that is depressing. And when God's people reach that point, they're broken beyond remedy. When his people get involved in sin to the point that God has to demolish them, it breaks his heart. I doubt we realize how much it hurts God when we sin. The sixth fact is God's people can reach a point where there's no potential healing. Verse 22, there's no balm in Gilead, there's no physician there. The balm in Gilead was something these people would have certainly understood. Gilead was a region that had mountains located north of Jerusalem, east of the Jordan River. It was known for the storax trees that contained a healing resin or gum that became an ointment that was known for healing. The point of this is you can go anywhere you want. You are so out of your relationship with God, you're so deep in sin, you can go anywhere you want, and you cannot find a physician or a medicine that can heal you. God says, it's too late. It's too late. I'll not heal you. I will not deliver you from your sin. I'll not cure you from your sin. You refuse to turn to me. You refuse to amend your ways. There is no healing. I will not allow you to have healing. This chapter should say loudly to every one of us, do not refuse to respond to conviction. If God's Spirit convicts you of something or convicts me of something, then respond to that conviction. Because not to respond to the conviction is to potentially put ourselves on a course where this stuff happens. And the final fact is God's people can reach a point where they have no potential restoration. The end of verse 22, why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Why? Why hasn't there been restoration? Why hasn't there been healing? Why hasn't there been blessings? Because you refuse to turn to me. Why hadn't God intervened and blessed his people? The answer is simple. They wouldn't face their sin. They wouldn't come clean. They wouldn't blush over their sin. They would not be ashamed of their sin. And they would not stand before God and say, what have I done? I hope that's never said of any of us in this church. I hope when we fall, we get up out of it. Quickly. Run right to God. What have I done? I'm ashamed, Lord. I want that sweet fellowship with you. I hope that will be the testimony of every one of us. Charles Spurgeon made four interesting observations about a migratory bird. He said they know when to come and go. They know where they need to go. They even know the way they are to go. And they have enough wisdom to go to the sunny land. Hopefully, we can have as much wisdom as those migratory birds. It's time to amend our ways. It's time to turn to the Lord. It's time to get back to God's word, to experience his sunny blessings again. Now, we can't really make that happen for this nation. That's what this nation needs to do. We can't make it happen for this state. We can make it happen for our own lives and for this church. And may God help us to do it. That is Jeremiah chapter 8. Thank you for coming. Good night. The Lord bless you.